Let us turn again to the part of God's word that we read, the book of Acts. We may look again at chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And Stephen said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." We have, as you know, in Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen's account of the first part of the history of his own nation. It's part of his defence before the council to account for why he was now a Christian, why he was now a follower of Jesus Christ. And he begins with Abraham, begins with the life of Abraham, because that's the beginning of the nation of Israel, the Hebrews, is God coming to Abraham and separating him from everything that had gone before. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was amongst idolaters, when he was indistinguishable from everybody else in that part of the world, nothing special as far as anyone would have said. God appeared to him and called him out when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he dwelt, as the Bible tells us, in Ur of the Chaldees. And he went from Ur to Haran, and then he went, after his father was dead, he went from Haran to the Promised Land. And as far as we know, Abraham was an idolater up to this time. This calling of Abraham that we have here is very likely is his conversion as well, as we would use the word now in the New Testament language, because we're explicitly told that Abraham's father was an idolater. He served other gods, served idols on the other side of the flood. And so Abraham was brought up in an idolatrous family, and he would have continued in that state until God appeared to him, because that's the way our hearts are. If we're brought up in blindness, then we will continue in blindness and ignorance unless God does something. We're not able to discover God ourselves. He must reveal himself. He must manifest himself to us. Whether this was actually Abraham's conversion or not, we're not explicitly told. But what we can say is that what we have here is definitely a picture of conversion. God appearing to Abraham in glory, the God of glory appearing unto Abraham and calling him away from what he knew before. Calling him to come out of Mesopotamia, to come out of Haran, and get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. We have God appearing to Abraham, God revealing himself to Abraham, and God calling him to separate himself from the old life, from what went before, and to come out to a new life, to a life of faith. Come into the land which I shall show thee. Not a land that you know yet. You've got to come out in faith towards this promised land. So what we have here, we believe, is a picture, is God using the life of Abraham to give us a picture of the work of conversion in the soul of a sinner. And that's the purpose of so much of the Old Testament scripture, or at least one of the purposes of so much of the Old Testament scripture, is we have historical illustrations of spiritual things to help us to think about and understand these spiritual things. And it's rather similar to what we have in the New Testament with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. The God of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him in glory and spoke to him and told him to implicitly to leave his old life and to take up a new one. He was to go into Damascus and there he would learn what he was to do. So it's the very same thing, God appearing in glory, showing himself. So that's what he does. He reveals himself. This overwhelms the soul and changes the soul. And then he tells the soul what to do. He calls to himself. So it's the subject of conversion that we are endeavouring to consider, as it's illustrated here in the life of Abraham. And this is always an important subject. It's a subject of interest to every one of us, to know whether we are converted or not, to know whether this work has taken place in our own souls. So let us, with the help of God's Spirit, try to think about this illustration of conversion that we have here in the life of Abraham. So then God, what we're taught here is that God converts sinners by showing them his glory and by calling them to himself. He converts sinners by showing them his glory and calling them to himself. The God of glory appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, get thee out of thy country. So he shows them what he's like and he calls them to himself. We consider these two parts of the work. God, first of all, showing sinners his glory, and secondly, calling them to himself. Firstly, showing them his glory. Secondly, calling them to himself. So the first thing he does is he shows them his glory. Now, if we look at the conversion of Abraham, or the calling of Abraham, as it's described in Genesis chapter 12, we're not told there about any appearance of God. We're simply told that it's even put in the past. It says the Lord God had spoken to Abraham, had called him out. But we're told here, Stephen tells us, and there are quite a lot of things in this speech of Stephen's that go beyond what we find in the Old Testament. Stephen tells us that the God of glory had appeared to him. And from the way in which Stephen puts it, the God of glory appeared to him. We see that there must have been some glorious appearance to Abraham. And that's how it will always be. If God appears, if the true God, the glorious God, appears to anyone of the human race, then there will be a glory associated with that. How could it be otherwise? There must be. God may veil his glory, as he did in the person of Christ in the days of his flesh. That glory was hidden to a great extent. It shone forth on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of God was veiled when the angel of the covenant appeared to Abraham and dined with him. That if God had appeared in his glory at that time, then they couldn't have continued. But God may veil his glory, but nevertheless, something of that glory will be seen. Or perhaps what we should really say is that though he may veil his outward glory, yet the spiritual glory will still shine through. That seems to be what John was thinking of when he says, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a spiritual glory in Christ, in God and in Christ. And this is what God reveals, what he makes known in the heart when he appears to sinners. It's this revelation of the spiritual glory of God, which is hidden is hidden until God reveals it to us. The God of this world has blinded their eyes. People do not see the glory of God by faith. They think about God, if they do think about God, they do not behold his glory. They don't want to know about that or think about it. They don't care, says Paul, to retain God in their knowledge. They don't like to think about the glory. They're not seeking out what God is like. That's the blindness of our hearts. It's a blindness that we wouldn't even know about if the scripture didn't tell us that we were blind. But we are blind, and we remain blind until God reveals himself. And Paul tells us how he does that. He says he shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the God which commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Let there be light, and there was light. There was darkness before, and then God created the light, and it shone. And that's what he does in the heart. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ shines in the heart. That God strikes up a light in the heart, in the understanding, in the mind, so that now it sees something glorious where before it didn't see anything. Now that the name, the thought of God is associated with a spiritual glory in the soul. And this glory of God, that we may say something about it, can be thought of as, we can think of his holiness, and we can think of his grace. These are two things that the soul becomes aware of when it is converted, when the God of glory appears unto the soul, and it becomes aware that God is a holy God and that God is a gracious God. The holiness of God is the foundation of all true religion, of all godliness. It's a realization that God is holy. The fear of the Lord. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So we have a sense that the one with whom we have to do is a holy God, that our lives change. When we realize that God is holy, that he condemns sin, that it's then that men see their need of the gospel, that they see their need of Christ. So when God appears, he makes known to sinners his holiness. When he appeared to Moses, he warned Moses. When he appeared to Moses in the bush, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy. He told Moses explicitly about his holiness. And it's the sense of this is the first view that the sinner has of God. And so it was with the angels. We're told how they veil their faces. When Isaiah got his view of God, or view of Christ in glory, he saw also the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord, or what he could see of the glory of God. But what he could see was the angels veiling their faces. They had six wings. With two they veiled their faces. With two they veiled their feet. With two they did fly. So that again, there's an overwhelming sense that he had of the holiness of God. And if you think at all about God, of any of the glorious attributes of God, you think about his purity. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Try and think anything about what that means. You think about his majesty, the way in which he's exalted above all things, the greatness of God. You think about his power, how that he can do anything. No one can withstand him. He could crush this building in an instant, or the whole nation. He could flood the world. He could changed the world so that all the land disappeared under the sea if he pleased in a moment. He could do any of these things, and we are in his hands. We've no protection, no defence against him. You think about his sovereignty, so that he can do whatever he pleases. Not only does he have the power to do it, but he's able to decide. There's an absolute will in God. He's decided. It's settled from eternity what he's going to do. You think about any of these things, and the thought is overwhelming. The thought of the power and of the sovereignty, of the holiness of God. And in the life of Abraham, we're told in one of his appearances, one of God's appearances to him, in Genesis chapter 15, we're told something of the effect that this is liable to have on the soul. Remember the horror of darkness that there was. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness came upon him. And that is the effect that the holiness of God has upon us if we are not thinking of Christ. It fills our souls with horror. Who can have dealings with such a great, such a pure, such a holy God as this? And that's that was Isaiah's sense when he saw the glory of God. He once thought of his sins. He thought of his unworthiness. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It was too much for him. The glory of God overwhelmed him, and as it were, destroyed any standing that he might have had. I am undone. And Job, likewise, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So this is how God appears to sinners. He appears in his holiness. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And if God appears to you in this way, then you will be delivered forevermore from light and flippant views of God. You will never again think of God in the way that the people of this world think of God, because you've seen something of the glory, something of the holiness, something of the power, something of the sovereignty, something of the majesty, something of the righteousness of God. You know something, at least, of what God is like. You cannot comprehend God, but you have some realization of him. And that puts an awe upon your souls. So you never think of God in the same way again. And you listen to others speaking about God, and you're sure that they have not seen this view of God, that God has not appeared to them, because if he had, then they would not speak of him in the way that they do. So this is how God appears then to sinners. He appears in his holiness, and it leaves an abiding impression on their souls. They don't get away from that. It lives with them. We're told of Moses for the rest of his life that after God had appeared to him, it says he endured as seeing him that is invisible. He endured, he continued, because the impression or the view that he'd had of the glory of God remained with him. And he continued by faith looking to that same God as seeing him that is invisible. Well, this is the first thing that we mention then in the connection with God showing his people his glory, is that he shows them his holiness. But the other thing that he shows them is his grace. The holiness of God would be overwhelming were it not for the grace of God, for the mercy of God. And God never appears to sinners on mercy's ground without giving them some indication of his grace, because otherwise it would be too much for them. Otherwise they would be destroyed. There can no man see my face and live. This is the destruction of the wicked when God appears to them as he is, with no possibility of grace. They deal with him directly, so it's not in Christ. They're not coming to him by way of the mediator between God and men. They deal with him directly, and he destroys them. He shows them himself, his power, his glory, and from his face heaven and earth flee away. There is no place found for them. And so the wicked are cast away into outer darkness, away from the face of God. But when God appears to sinners on mercy's ground, if he has a purpose of mercy, if there's an offer of mercy, then something of his grace will go with that. And that's what we find in the appearances of God in Scripture. There may be a great revelation of his power and glory, so as to cause the even holy men to fall on their faces before him, or like Elijah, to wrap their heads in a mantle and go out. There may be a great demonstration of the power of God, but it will always be accompanied by some indication of the grace of God. And Moses had that clearly when God appeared to him, when he saw the great sight of the bush burning that was not consumed. And the thing that he took away from that was of the grace of God. The goodwill, he said, he often quoted these words, the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. That's at the very end of Moses' life when he's prophesying concerning the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of the things that comes to Moses' mind was the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush however many years, 40, 50, however many years before it was that he'd seen that view. But it was something that he'd taken with him. The grace, the favour of God, the delight of God, that's literally the word that's translated goodwill, is a word that's often translated delight or the favour. So Moses got a clear sense there from the way in which God revealed himself, the bush burning and not consumed. Moses got a clear view of the favour of God towards him. The mercy of God, the possibility at least of mercy towards him, which is an indication of favour. If you go in before a king and he has no intention at all of being merciful to you, if he's made up in his mind that he's going to destroy you, then you get no sense of his favour, an absolute hardness of expression towards you. Nothing you can say to him will move him at all. But that's not how it was when God appeared to Moses. He was a king who was ready to have favour, a king who takes pleasure in his servant, who looks favourably upon him, who's ready to have mercy, who's ready to help, who's looking to see whether the servant is obedient or not, but who has a readiness and a delight in being good to his people. And that's what Moses got a sense of when he saw the bush burning and not consumed. And we see the same if we think of Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, when the angel of the Lord appeared unto them, and Manoah's wife said that if the Lord were pleased to kill us, that's what Manoah feared, that God was going to kill them, but his wife said that if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have showed us all these things. The fact that he's appeared to us and showed us these things and accepted the offering at our hands is an indication of favour, a measure at least of favour. If he was purposed to kill us, he wouldn't have done these things. So when God appears, he makes known his readiness to help. And that's what he does to his people. When he gives them a view of his power, his glory, his majesty, his sovereignty, but at the same time they get a sense of his favour. That's what we see here then with Abraham, that the God of glory appeared to him, but it wasn't to destroy him, but it was to speak gently to him, to help him, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come into the land which I shall show thee. God was dealing with him. God was dealing personally with him. This was a message for him and not for others. And that's what the soul feels when God is dealing with it. There's a personal relation between the soul and God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A message for thee. God appeared to him and spoke to him and indicated to him, made it plain to him that notwithstanding his glory, that he was intending to spare him, and that he had good things for him. He had not come to destroy him, but to save him. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So it was with Moses, so it was with Manoah, so it was with Abraham, so it was with Saul of Tarsus when God appeared, when Christ appeared, to deal with him. You see how Christ spoke to him about his life, about his conduct. These things were not beneath God, but he knew all about them. He knew the very thoughts that were taking place in Saul's heart. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the goads. There were some goads. There was in some way there was a spur, a prick going into the side of Saul of Tarsus, as if he were a beast, a horse, or something of that sort. He was kicking against it. He was rebelling against it. His conscience was being touched by something, and he was fighting against this. And Christ knew that, and he was letting Saul know that he knew that. He was speaking about something that was happening in Saul's heart. Perhaps no one else knew. Very likely no one else knew. Saul would have hidden it from them. Any thought that he might have had, that he was mistaken in what he was doing, that there was truth in this Christian religion. When he saw Stephen, when he heard Stephen, as far as we know, saying these very words here, and they were as a prick, as a goad in his conscience, making him think. They beheld Stephen's face as it had been the face of an angel. Saul of Tarsus saw that. He saw Stephen's face, something perhaps of the glory of Moses, shining in the face of Stephen. And he saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God to receive him. So there was a work going on in Saul of Tarsus' conscience. And Christ knew that. And Christ brought that out to him. But in a gentle way, so that Saul could see that it was pointless to hide from Christ what was going on in his heart, because Christ knew that. It was pointless to hide it, but also it was needless to hide it, because Christ was gentle. Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. These things can't be hidden, but there's no need. We can't hide things from Christ, but there's no reason why we should, because he is the good physician. He is the one who is gentle, who is meek and lowly of heart. He won't injure you. If you take your soul to Christ, you tell him what's on your heart, you tell him your sins, you tell him your temptations, you tell him the real state of your heart, the things that you would like to do that you know are wrong, acknowledging that that is the state of your heart before him. But you lose nothing in this. He knows it already. He's not outraged. He doesn't dismiss you indignantly if you come to him in this way. He knows all these things. But he is able and ready to help. There is balm in Gilead. There is a physician there. How many diseases even now for which there is no cure? Nothing can be done. It's too late. We can't help now. But there is balm in Gilead. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there not a physician there? Yes, there is something that can be done for this disease of the soul. And there is one physician who can help. You take your soul to him. You let him know what's in your heart. He knows already. He's omniscient. But if you go to him, then he's engaged to help, to work, to heal your soul. So when God appears in glory, he makes his grace known. And all the people of God have had some experience of this. Peter speaks of it. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, all the people of God have tasted that the Lord is gracious. They know he's glorious. They know he's all powerful. They tremble before him. To this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. They tremble before him. But at the same time they have tasted that he is gracious. They know there is a mercy in God. And in the Lord Jesus Christ they found this grace in Christ, full of grace and truth, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. Is that not what every soul has found in Christ, that he is full of grace? So God appears then, the God of glory appears to them as he appeared to Abraham, and this entirely changes their view or their perception of God. What they might have said of God if they were required to write down on a piece of paper what they were supposed to think concerning God, as we might say in the Catechism, but the real view that they had, the view of God that they had in their soul, the view of God that they had in their heart. When the God of glory appears to them, then their view of God is changed. They don't think of him as we've said before, as unbelievers do. They oscillate in their minds between thinking of God as powerless to the extent of being non-existent and as being terrifying. They seem to have these two thoughts together. On the one hand, God is terrifying. On the other hand, we can ignore him. But when the God of glory appears, then there's a very different view. There's the power of God made evident. But at the same time, the soul doesn't want to ignore him anymore because it has tasted that he is gracious. And once you've got such a view of God, you never want anything else. You never want anything better because you've got the best view you can possibly have. You've seen the best thing that there is, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Christ said to the woman of Samaria, "Whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. If you drink of the other water, you thirst again. The water of this world, it leaves you thirsty. You have the pleasures of this world, but in a short while the effect is worn off and you're looking for more pleasures, different pleasures. But whoso drinketh of the water that I give, says Christ, shall never thirst. He shall never want anything else. This water is the best water, and it satisfies him for the rest of his life and to all eternity." A view of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Once the soul has got hold of that, it rests there. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Well, this then is the first thing that we take from this text, Acts chapter 7, verse 2. The God of glory appearing to Abraham. He appears, God appears in glory to sinners. But then secondly, he calls them. God appeared to him and spoke to him and called him. Verse 3, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. He calls them away from the old life, and he calls them to something new. Abraham was required to leave his country and his kindred, to come away from the old life, and he was to set out towards something new. And when God makes himself known to sinners at the time of their conversion, he calls them to leave their old life, to leave all that they were used to, all that they were familiar with. Abraham was to leave the streets and the places of his childhood, to leave those members of his family and of his friends who wouldn't come with him. He had to leave them behind, possibly, in the case of Abraham, never to see them again if they would not come after him. He had to turn his back on them, to turn away from them and to go out from them. So there was to be a great change, and a change that was not to be revoked, an irrevocable change. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, was called out of Mesopotamia, and he was not to go back. And he was very explicit with this when they were looking for a wife for Isaac, that Isaac was not to go back to Mesopotamia, that God had brought them out and they were not to return. And similarly with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, they had been brought out and they were not to go back. Their hearts might go back, the hearts of some of them going back to the flesh pot and the garlic and the cucumbers of Egypt, but they were not to return because God had brought them out. And so at the time of conversion, there's a change, a bringing out. God calls the soul to leave that old life. Not necessarily a change of dwelling place, as was for Abraham, or a change of work and employment, not necessarily, but that may be the case, but it is a change of life. What does your life consist in? Life for us consists in whatever we set our hearts on. That is our life. Christ says a man's life consisteth not in the things that he hath. And he means by his life, he means his enjoyment. He means the enjoyment of a man ought to be more than what he has. He can't be satisfied with his possessions. Well, at a time of conversion, you're called to a new life. You change your old principal pleasures for something new. God has shown you something better. He's shown you his glory in the face of Christ. And now he's calling you away from that old life to the new life of following after Christ. Thomas Goodwin speaks of the soul waking up in the morning and bidding good morning to its pleasures. It thinks of all the things that it's looking forward to that day. What are the treats? What are the enjoyments in store? What are the things that the heart is particularly wanting to do? There are burdens, there are chores, other duties that have got to be done, which the soul doesn't want to do, but these are sweetened. There are certain things there that it wants to do. It looks forward to food and whatever other pleasures, activities the heart may be set on. That's the life. These are the things day by day. Well, at the time of conversion, God calls away from this to something better, because the soul has now seen something better. Abraham wasn't any longer to seek his wealth in Ur of the Chaldees or in Haran, but he was to go somewhere else. He was from henceforth, he was going to be living somewhere else. He didn't know yet. He went out not knowing whither he went. God had called him, but he hadn't shown him this new land yet. But he was called to go out. And so at the time of conversion, God calls the soul to forsake resting its pleasure entirely on these old things, because that's where that's the only happiness the soul knew before. The hobbies, the pleasures, the enjoyments that it had, that was all the happiness it knew of. And all the imaginations and desires and hopes that could be associated with those things. The whole life, the whole world of the soul was bound up with these things. And God says, leave all that behind. As far as your heart, your fundamental happiness is concerned, you're not going to rest your soul in these things anymore. I show you a better way, even the way of Christ, the glory of Christ. Go after that. So that is what God does. He appears in glory and he calls the soul away from the things of this world. He gives it a realization of their unsatisfactory nature in various ways, that they cannot satisfy, that many of them are sinful, that all of them are sinful in the way that they are being used. They may be lawful pleasures, but if you set your heart on them, if you make them your God, if they are the idols that you're setting up and worshipping in the heart, then they are sinful, and you're called away from all these things. The land in which you're dwelling, as John Bunyan borrows that expression from Scripture, it's the city of destruction. You have your life there, but it is a city that's going to be destroyed. These pleasures that your heart is set upon, they are for a time. They are going to be destroyed. They will perish. They will go, and then even the very fabric of the world will go. The earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The heavens shall pass away with a great shout. God will fold them up as a vestment. They are but for a time. And what's going to happen to you if your heart is bound up with these things? If God takes away at a stroke all your pleasures, your whole life removed from you, so that you have nothing left. See, we need something to satisfy our souls. We are not self-sufficient. God is satisfied with himself. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't depend upon us or creation or the beauty of the stars and the galaxies and the rainbow and the trees and the birds and these things for his pleasure and his happiness. Not at all. His happiness, his blessedness is in himself. But we have no blessedness in ourselves. We are not happy in ourselves. We are not sufficient in ourselves. It's considered an extreme form of cruelty to put a man in solitary confinement. And if you put him in there without any food or anything, it's torture and it's death. That's what we are in ourselves. We're nothing. We're entirely dependent on things from outside. And if you've given your life to things that are going to perish, then you will lose everything. So God, when he appears, tells you to come away from these things. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. Come away from these things. Come away from the old life. Leave it behind. Saul of Tarsus was to leave it behind. All that he had known. He was a persecutor. He was prominent. He'd profited among many his equals in the traditions of the fathers. But he was to leave all those things behind. He didn't know what lay ahead, but he was now to be a follower of Christ. Go into Damascus, and I will tell thee what thou art to do. Leaving the old life. Matthew, Levi, he was to leave the receipt of custom, his employment and all. Leave it. Arise and follow me. James and John, to leave the nets, to come away from them. I will make you fishers of men. So that's what God calls. That's the call of the gospel, to come away from the old life and follow this glorious view that has been given you of the grace of God in the face of Christ. To go after something new, to come to a land which I shall show thee. So it's the life of faith. That's what God calls his people to. He sets before them some good thing, something that is worthy of himself. He's shown them his glory, and he says there's going to be some good thing. And he calls his sinners away from this world towards this good thing, the land which I shall show thee. So Abraham went out. He went out not knowing whither he went, and eventually he found himself in the promised land. But as verse 5 says, he was in the promised land, but he didn't possess it. And God gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. So the only land he had, he owned strictly, was the burying place that he had purchased. And so that gives us a picture of the life of a believer. He's got this glorious prospect of being with Christ, the blessedness of being with Christ set before him, and he's following after that, but he hasn't inherited it yet. All things belong to him by right and by right and title. He's the heir of them, but he doesn't have them. The meek shall inherit the earth. It all belongs to him, but he has none of it yet. And what we find with Abraham going to the promised land, as Paul tells us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that he came to the promised land and wasn't given to him, and so he was turned towards heaven. So by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and with Jacob. And so he was looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker was God. He had the land, he had some tokens of good things in store, some glimpses of them. But that was to direct him to look to more to come, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and whose maker is God. And that's how it is with the people of God. The life of faith is a life of waiting for good things. They seek a better country, that is, and heavenly. It was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob desiring a better country. They'd seen the outward promised land. God had called them out from Ur of the Chaldees and brought them to this. But that was only a taste. That was only a token of glorious things ahead. They desire a better country, that is, and heavenly. And they were confident that they would not be disappointed. They hadn't inherited yet, but God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They will not be disappointed. When the good things are unwrapped and brought out, then God will have no reason to be ashamed. When the joy and the blessedness of his people is revealed, then they will rejoice with him. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So God calls away from a life that consists in the things of this world and calls you to a life of hope, of expectation, of faith, of looking for blessed things in glory. And he's given you a glimpse of that if you're a converted person. He's given you a taste, a token, an earnest, something of the Holy Spirit revealing the things of Christ to your soul, and you know that there are good things in glory. So this is the work of conversion. God revealing himself, God calling the soul away from this life to a life of faith, to a life which centers in heaven. Your affections are set on things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Are you one who is converted? Has God revealed himself to you? Now he's calling you to himself. He's calling you to himself in the gospel. He's calling you to look to him. He says, behold me, he says. Because he says that because he knows that his own glory will satisfy you. He's calling you to look to him. Have you looked to him? And if you do look to him, then you will turn away from your own old life, because you'll have found something better. You'll have found a water that if you drink thereof, you will never thirst. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.